feel like that was a bit lackluster. Almost like it was forced and not natural. If only there was a spontaneous opportunity you could have as we turn to look at these two parables. Thank you guys for facilitating our worship this morning. Where have they gone? There they are. Well done, guys. Thank you. We appreciate the gift of people who don't just play songs, but actually facilitate worship in other people. It is such a blessing to have people who are able to facilitate that. Now, we're going to look at two parables today. Luke verse 14 and Luke verse 18. Now, we've got two sides to the church, and I feel it would be only appropriate to pit you against each other. So would you turn this side to Luke 14, verses 7 to 11. Luke 14, verses 7 to 11. This side, however, are going to turn to Luke 18, verse 9. We're going to start from verse 9. So this side, Luke 14, 7 to 11. This side, Luke 18, 9 to 14. Luke 18, 9 to 14. Not easy to say in my accent, neither is it easy to sing songs about power when you can't pronounce it. You and your power. Anyway, everyday racism. Now, so just by way of introduction before we read. Now, I know you're getting yourselves ready, and I knew I needed to give Rob a bit of extra time there. This is called the Bible. We'll start you off. There you go. There you go. In Scripture, just by way of introduction, in Scripture, God's breathed texts of the Bible tell us that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Yeah? But we're not the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are some cultures, like the one I grew up in, where people act like that means that you stay the same yesterday, today, and forever if you're faithful. But that misses the point. There's only one person who doesn't need and can be the same yesterday, today, and forever because they are in themselves perfect. However, we are not. The hymn writer, Edward Mote, was that a gasp of shock there? Yeah, I felt sorry to break it to you in front of Jess as well, of all the times, because I know that will come as a shock to her as well. The hymn writer Edward Mote in 1837 observed that on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We know some of these things that we would have tolerated in our younger years, we may bring shame onto us if they were brought to light today. Some of our decisions with hindsight may have changed. The assumption of the model of discipleship in the New Testament is that we are on a trajectory of change. We are developing and being shaped. Now, I tread on this ground in fear and trembling by way of introduction because I think there's a few great models of what that discipleship journey looks like. And one of them is to do with architecture. I have pre-warned the experts in the room not to throw food, gnash teeth, or heckle. And I have no assurances that they'll manage any. But in the West, when we build houses, we dig down into the ground and we establish houses in their foundations in the ground, usually doing groundworks and leveling and grading and going through the process of surveying to ensure it's appropriate and that it will later on be able to be connected to services and or how that can be planned in at the earliest of stages. However, it is not the only way to do it. Having poured large lumps of concrete into the ground on which the houses will be built or dug down in. However, in Japan, there is a different way that houses can be built, and it is a process called, I'm about to butcher this, Ishibudate. Yeah, you don't know it. Ishibudate. This is where wooden posts sit directly on large stones specifically chosen on which the house can be founded. They become the footings of the ground. And there are a number of these that support the load of the house. Now, as you know, there's not many stones that are just perfectly flat. The beams and the pieces of wood that are used, usually heartwood is used because of its strength and durability. But what they do is they take the end, if you imagine the end of a beam, and they shape it to perfectly sit on the shape of the face of the rock. It is very gently and very consistently and very patiently worked little by little so that every little bump and detail, when that beam comes to land, it fits perfectly and sits. These can last for centuries if they're built well. They can be changed over the years if there begins to become a problem and swapped out and swapped back in again with much less interference than if they're built in the West where the ground moves and you have something called subsidence, the nightmare of any homeowner and the joy of any insurance company. So when you're lying in bed at night and cracks begin to appear in the house and your heart begins to sink, because we're not built for impermanence in the West. However, in Japan, they understand that the ground will move, being susceptible to earthquakes as they are. They have to build in a strategy to make it movable. I wonder if in our models of discipleship, we don't have the same tendency to set concrete in the foundation of our lives that is very, very difficult to respond when changes happen. And that's what leads to crises in our faith. That when the things that we assume to be the case change and shift, suddenly, rather than being able to flex with it, we begin to crack. It doesn't matter how much paint you use. It doesn't matter how much you replaster. That will continue to shift and to change, and those breaks will eventually tell one way or another. The model of discipleship, I believe, that Jesus points us to in the New Testament is a degree of flexibility, and I believe that's where these parables are leading us to. One other example that I love is the picture of discipleship given to us by, ready to be impressed, warning to be impressed, by a German philosopher called Jean-Georges Hamann. We'll wait till you see if you like it first, and then otherwise you can go, that's a bit dodgy. And he said, my mother is a midwife and my father is a sculptor. And what he meant was that in the course of his faith, he had noticed that God had planted something within his life that was coming to term, something that was growing, something that was given by God sovereignly, that he didn't create himself, but he owed it all to God. And the job in that case of the Lord as he works upon his life is to bring to term that which has been planted within him. But also, his father is a sculptor, which means that there are elements of your life that need to be knocked away. Sculptors will often say when they look at a piece of a large block of marble, when they look at it, they can see what it is they want to bring out. When I see that keyboard, I am filled with terror, as it is an evil instrument, as we can all testify. But some people, when they see it, they kind of get it, and it becomes a means of their expression of love and worship and devotion to God. And it works, and it's not something you could necessarily easily explain. It just happens. In the same way, then, God, and by the Holy Spirit, knocks parts off us. And I want to establish those pictures for you today to try and say that the reason that it is that God may require us to have a soft heart is because it's easier to work a soft heart than a dry and splintered one. So as we come to these parables today, can we be teachable? Can we say, Holy Spirit, would you speak to me through these words as we are about to hear them so beautifully read by Corner A in Luke, where you were yours, 14, verses 7 to 11. Now, are we going to manage this with any sort of unit? I've got every faith in you. I believe in you. Phil is going to strike out bravely there to lead you all in it. You're going to join in and help out. Ready? Again, I'll give you the verse again, don't worry. 7 to 11. Do you want to read it collectively, out loud? That's another word for all together. When we go all together from Luke 14, verses 7 to 11. Are we ready? Now remember, you're doing this in front of people who want you to fail. So I think you can do better than they expect. One on three. One, two.
When he notices how the guests take the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat,
Amen. Well done. Well done. Round of applause, please. Well done. Can I say particularly well done, given that there were a couple of participants who didn't, you know, participate? Now then, I hope none of you would leave your team standing like that as you read in Luke. You've got a funny colour. Luke chapter 18. Don't worry about it. Just paper over the cracks. Paper over the... Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. On three. Ready? One, two. Okay. Whoa. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to congratulate this side on being by far the best. And rather embarrassingly, I'm going to step in. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now listen, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself and praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, I wouldn't like to say that there was one side of the room thought instantly they were already winning because of their numbers. No, perish the thought, because it did turn out that the least were indeed the best. The last did indeed come first. Now, first, I love that in the parables, often if we pay attention, you'll see before the job of interpretation, when you hear somebody preaching for a parable, have a quick flick before you look at the parable, because oftentimes it says exactly why it's been written. And in this case, Jesus did exactly that. Why did Jesus tell these parables? When he had noticed how the guests chose the places of honor. It's exactly why he began to tell the parable regarding the feast. So that sets the whole thing up. He had identified a behavior that he wanted to address, so that all that follows after that then, and often the events surrounding the parables will speak to the parables as well. So when you're reading the Bible, pay attention to the bigger picture and be careful not to rip too much. Now, that said, I'm not going to stray too far beyond, because Phil is going to preach on something that shortly happens after one of my parables, and I would hate to step onto his territory. Well, quite honestly, he's threatened me with physical violence if I do. Now, honor and shame were the most outstandingly valuable currencies at this time and in this culture. It is not that far different from our own. However, it is on different grounds. But it was profoundly the case. You can see throughout the story of Jesus' interactions and his disciples that they began, the disciples, to feel that they were the stewards of the presence of Jesus, saying to the children, no, you go away, you can't come and see him. Or that woman who kept trying to push by, push her back. They were acting in a way that would be expected at the time of anyone who had a bunch of followers, anyone who had any sort of level of importance at all, would have had this system of access, because they were elevated deliberately, and that's how culture worked. To be called rabbi was a great honor. So there is something in the soil that we need to understand. Now, the fact is, I believe we have exactly the same circumstances today, and it really isn't that different. However, we have a different way of reading that, a different standard, but we'll come to that eventually. Competitiveness is corrosive to community. Joining in with the prevailing culture, just like the disciples did in those examples, excluding people continually on standards that Jesus didn't set, is sinful. Jesus moves between two poles. On one hand, he challenged people that you must be born again. You must come to me in faith. You must believe in me. He challenged them to leave everything else behind, but also opening the door wider than anyone else was comfortable opening it to the people who needed him most. I haven't come for the healthy, but for the sick. There is a balance that Jesus strikes between it all. It wasn't unconditional openness, but neither was it a high bar that people had achieved before they could earn anything. Jesus names these another entrenched example alongside that way that people graded each other, the way they looked at each other. He's addressing something that he identifies in their behavior that has seeped into the attitude of his followers, and he wants to address it. He wants to use examples that he can see or he can illustrate for people so that they can connect with it. That's what's going on with the parable. The reason he told the other one was he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. In this case, the cancer of complacency had metastasized into their spirituality, not into just how they chose their best seats when they were coming in for an all-you-can-eat buffet nearby that they'd all been invited to, but elbowing their sharp elbows to get people out of the way. But instead, in this case, it was in their spirituality and how they saw themselves in the sight of God, how they saw others in the sight of God. It was about how they assume and presume God values things was the same as his own. He was so complacent that he assumed that his prayers could be framed in a particular way. We'll go and unpack that, but he wants to address directly when this has deepened. Deepened and deepened. The picture is one where this individual's spirituality has become corrosively competitive. The assumption is that the instinct is to use their spirituality as a means of judging their worth. I'm closer to Jesus than you. I know Jesus, you don't, so therefore you're less valuable than me. If we grasp the true motivation of any of those good things that he lists about his tithing and about his fasting, about his spirituality, if he had any grasp of the true motivation of those things and the driving force behind them, he could never have put himself in that position to become self-righteous in the first place. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. These grounds, when we run to go into a social event, into social spaces, things that we would vie to get into, how do we treat other people as we do so? When we think of ourselves in the presence of God and our spirituality and our religion and as we practice our faith, how do we know how to look at those things properly? Well, let's dig into it. What's it all about? I believe Jesus is addressing entitlement. And I believe it is profoundly relevant to where we are today. Here, me, us. Not pointing the finger at anybody. It's an attitude that he identifies by the behavior that he observes. I want you to pay attention to this. The example of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, being the one who guides our behavior as the one called Christ, after whom we name ourselves Christians, never identifies a problem that he doesn't offer a solution to. He doesn't go up to anybody and say, do you know your problem? Well, luckily I do. You're a deeply sinful human being, but it's okay because I've recognized what it is and I'll tell you all about it because of special insight in that way. He doesn't use his insight as leverage on someone else to elevate his position. He doesn't need to do that. Instead, he brings solutions to people. It's an example we would do well to follow. God never did call us. Okay, I'll give myself 30 seconds of a brief soapbox. Is that okay, Catherine? Thank you. Now, when we... I had to ask for permission. When we pray and God gives us revelation and gives us a word, you've only got half the story. He's told you something you need to pray about. And in that prayer, you ask, God, what do I do about this thing that I've discerned? Not, I'm going to go and tell that person that thing. Our problem is we are too quick to jump on a discernment as if it's a solution. So when somebody comes up to you to give you a word and they identify something, that's great, but do you ever leave that person thinking, and? What am I meant to do with that? It's an irresponsible use of the spiritual gift because you've only used half of it. The reason God has revealed it is so that he can say to you, and I want to do this. Because when God comes to minister to you, he brings you something that you can do something with. He will say, and I want to lead you closer to me. I want to help you, give you. He is leading you to a solution, not just identifying a problem. Rant over. Thank you, Catherine, for your permission. Now, in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles and Kings, we find an example of kings who go around and they remove all the Asherah poles from the high places. They gain a great reputation. King Hezekiah and King Josiah both gain a reputation. And you know this is important to God because in the narrative later on, it keeps on saying, and they didn't remove things from high places. They failed to do this or they failed to do that. And I often used to read this as a young Christian and thought, that sounds dead easy. Being faithful to God back then. All you have to do, out at night, handsaw, cut the, done, dusted. It seems easy. But I've begun to realize more and more as I've walked with Jesus that those high places are not necessarily something on the Beacon Hill nearby here. Instead, it's the stuff that lies within us. The attitudes that begin to rise, our way of evaluating other people and ourselves that begins to rise and cause a high place to emerge. We think we're so divorced from these issues, from this entitlement, because it's identified so clearly in a world that is different to ours. So therefore, I often refer to these words to help us to understand idolatry today. And it is best identified by an incredibly insightful man who did a commencement address for a bunch of students who are graduating. Let me read you the speech, a part of the speech, not the whole speech, that he gave. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. He was an atheist. In the day-to-day trenches of every adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship and the compelling reason that we have to do that worship. If you worship money and things, if they're where you get tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough and you will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff. It's codified as myths and proverbs and cliches and epigrams and parables and the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you will feel weak and afraid and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect and you will worship being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid and a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. It's a staggering insight. He began the commencement address, David Foster Wallace, by saying that we all like to pretend we're all advanced and far too modern for the likes of worship, but the truth is everybody worships something. I always found it frustrating when I thought about idolatry and things because it did, again, seem so divorced in the Old Testament to the New until I began to understand myself in the light of the presence of God and realize that there are things that I worship. That it is possible over time that entitlement begins to get hold of our hearts and becomes an idol. Entitlement is that which rises up within us and says, that seat in the banquet is mine, I deserve that. It's a thing that looks on other people but never says it out loud that, well, I might not be doing well, Lord, but I'm better than him. Entitlement begins to divorce us from grace. Grace. these values that lie under the surface. I think David Foster Wallace's observation is so helpful because he names the default nature of our attitude of life. Perhaps the rain of the Holy Spirit began to fall this morning because he's trying to soften the ground of our hearts. Because I believe increasingly we come under the spell of the world in which we live as the church, more and more evaluating our success and our worth and our well-being according to categories that have nothing to do with the person of Jesus Christ. I believe he wants to draw us close and understand what it means to have an attitude of grace. In the second example, in the parable that he tells, a parable of prayer. It is essentially a parable of prayer. Both individuals do exactly the same thing. It's really weird. The Pharisee, it says, goes and stands on his own, away from other people. But it's in a way of he doesn't want to be contaminated. Oh, she's Welsh. I don't want to be contaminated. That's his attitude. But the other one who comes in, the tax agent, wants to go and stand on his own because he doesn't want to contaminate other people. You see the world of difference in exactly the same posture that's described. It's a world of difference, isn't it? The thing is, humility is like that. It's really hard to describe and to define, but it's really easy to see. When you meet it, it's unmistakable. He stood afar off. He separated himself away, one out of pride and a fear of contamination, and the other out of shame. I'm not like all these. He compares himself. The entirety of the prayer of the Pharisee is addressed to God, and that is the last time he is mentioned, because I am not like him, or thank goodness, no. I am not like these people. I do these things. His prayer life has become so subsumed into himself, into what he values, into what he chooses, that he has forgotten and entirely incapable of seeing anything outside of his own horizons. The horizon of his personality and his self-satisfaction and his entitlement that I deserve this because I've earned it, because I work hard, because I am implicitly better than the people I look down on. Our problem in the West is not that we don't feel these things, it's that we don't say them out loud, so we don't admit them. And yet I know when I encounter people who are different to me enough, who may value the look of their tracksuit more than they do the lack of their home, that I look down on him and think I'm better. We do exactly the same thing, but we don't admit it to ourselves. Luke Timothy Johnson is a commentator on the book of Luke, and just the most incredibly, and some of his insights are just profoundly insightful, and he describes the Pharisee's attitude to prayer, and in it he says, the love of God can so easily become idolatrous self-love. The gift can so quickly be seized as a possession. What comes from another so blithely turned into self-accomplishment. Prayer can be transformed into boasting. The pious one is all convoluted comparison and contrast. He can receive no gift from God because he can't stop counting his possessions. He can't stop counting his righteousness. He can't stop counting his giftedness. He can't stop counting his preferences. And because he can't stop counting all the things that he thinks are important, he is incapable of receiving the gift from God that he is trying to provide him, the forgiveness and justification that his heart has come to seek. By contrast, then, the other one is completely unaware of any value in himself. And because of that, he sees himself as having nothing. He puts himself in the place where he can receive the gift that his heart needs. He recognizes his need for the gift. He then receives it. Luke Timothy Johnson says that in the book of Luke, then, this parable, along with a theme that is consistently resonating throughout the book, he believes that prayer is faith. If you are not praying, if you're not engaged in the act of prayer, if you're not in the place of prayer, where is your faith? It is the key litmus test to where are you with Jesus. The question that he asks us today is the question he has asked humanity from the start. Where are you, Adam? Not because he wanted Adam to tell him, but because he was trying to tell Adam he needs to ask himself where he is. He was trying to elicit within Adam an awareness that he was lost. He was trying to present Adam with an opportunity to tell him, I want to give you what you need, and you need to be found, and you have found yourself lost. You don't know where you are anymore. You have so changed yourself by what you've done. And I believe he asks us the same question. The good thing about these two parables, well done for staying awake. I am very, very impressed. The two parables is that they are, in fact, one, because they share exactly word for word the same conclusion. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. I love this. I love this because what Jesus doesn't go is go, right, so your problem is you're terrified of reading the Bible and supporting your team. So here's what you need to do. Go read the Bible several times, and I'll go on and sort the next problem now. And I'll give you what I think you need. And he gives us a list of things that we follow, like robots. When Jesus, I'm increasingly aware, Jesus never disempowers us. He never says, I'm the only answer to you. You're stuffed without me. What he's saying, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled. For all who exalt themselves and all who humble themselves. Everybody is making a choice. You will make choices in your life, but be aware and conscious of the choices that you're making. Jesus gives us the sense that we are making a choice either way, whether we exalt or humble ourselves, our views, our values, our perceptions, our way. All of those things underpin, if there are any of them, are underpinned by consulting God. Is it that we have had the humility to say, God, I'm surrounded by this family, I'm surrounded by these circumstances, help me to understand them. Help me to see where I am. If our view is informed by those things, we have a chance to humble ourselves and not exalt our take on things all the time. The circumstances that God places us in require God with us. But he will only come alongside us at our invitation, that as we walk with him, we will invite him into the course of our days and the way in which we will cope and handle them and how we will be equipped to walk through them. I've met people in academic institutions who, in their worship, are so expert in their capacity cognitively that it almost sometimes feel like, I don't know if you can identify this, if you've been in these contexts, they almost begin to worship their cognitive capacity. So their spirituality becomes expressed in very complicated ways which divorce other things. And they look down very snootily on churches like ours who have like enthusiastic worship. But I began to realize recently, our worship is not emotional. It is about the lived experience of faith. It is about realizing that God is interested in the course of your days and the way in which you live. He wants to be a part of that. So our songs, therefore, facilitate our ability to invite God into the lived experience of our days, that he might interrupt them, that he might shape our view, that he might shape our perspective, that he might correct our perspective where it needs to be corrected. When I first got glasses, my wife, Lauren, was horrified. She did ask if I would get a blue badge with them. Which was fine until she needed glasses a couple of years ago. The kids laugh at her when she reads her phone like this. So do I. But the truth is, sometimes we need a corrective to our perspective that comes from outside of ourselves, because we have recognized when we came to faith that we need the word and the insight and the revelation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is invited freely to come to us to help us. But when was the last time you asked for help? I believe Jesus stands on the sidelines of our lives in these days, and he wants to be asked for help. He wants to be asked for what we need, because half of the traps in which we live are of our own making, because we didn't go to Jesus to ask him to speak into them, to help us to understand. Instead of a line-by-line instruction manual for our responses, Jesus has an empowering expectation you are going to choose something with your life, do it on purpose. Jesus has given us what we need to live the life he calls us to live in himself. He lives with the empowering expectation that we can choose, inviting him to help us make those choices. As I close, I just say, David Foster Wallace says, our default is our risk. So therefore, we'll go to Jesus for all the guidance we need. We go to Jesus, not outsourcing our spirituality to other people who are more spiritual than us to pray, to give us the insight that we need, but taking responsibility for ourselves to walk with Jesus. The source of the problem is the source of the solution. The same heart that gets bound up in its high places is the place that Jesus invites today to come to him. So when we sing songs about offering our lives in surrender and sacrifice, that we might be, as Romans 12 said, living sacrifices, I wonder today, can we come into that attitude of mind rather than in an amorphous idea of our lives as this big blob of events, and instead, my perspectives, my opinions, my read, the way I look at the people in my room, in the room of my life that I have dressed in particular ways. No. Devastating. I wonder, can we do something different with that? So that when we come into the course of the rest of our week and begin to walk into those encounters and those situations with people that we have kind of fixed in particular ways, that God might soften our heart and give us a new perspective, that he may identify within us the superiority that we carry by default without ever realizing that by doing so, we become noxious as a scent in his nose. That the way we look at people, the way we evaluate them, we may invite the Spirit to challenge us about those assumptions. Where do our thoughts lead us to? Where does our perspective and our view of life and what's good and bad, and where does it all add up to, and how close to the kingdom is that going to be? Will we allow these parables to cause us to look for opportunities to humble ourselves? Church, as we sing this song together, I wonder, would you stand with me? Would you open your hearts and invite the Holy Spirit to come, that as we offer up our lives in spirit and truth, we would offer up on a new level, to a new depth and a new degree, all that we carry by default, all of our assumptions. Let's sing together.